Well, please have your Bibles open at 1 John chapter 2. How do you know if someone really loves you? Do you go by the things that they say, or do you go by the things that they do, or do you go by both the things that they say and the things that they do? Well, we all know, don't we, that sometimes people can say one thing, but then their actions, the way that they behave, can be completely different to that. So that someone can say that they love you, but then they can behave in a way which is really hurtful and harmful. And sadly, we live in a society where more and more people are discovering that to their great cost. While on the other hand, there may be people who don't really say that much, but the way that they behave, the things that they do, says quite clearly that they do love you, that they do really care for you, and they behave in a way which is sacrificial and loving and delightful. They're a joy to be around. And with people like this, we know that their actions are speaking louder than their words. Their actions are revealing what's really there on the inside. And this is true and helpful for our relationships with one another and in our relationship with God as well, because our actions, the way that we behave, reveals a lot about our spiritual health, whether we are or are not a Christian, and how strong we are as Christians. And here in this passage, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three different aspects, three different elements, where actions speak louder than words, and where the actions of an individual or a group of people reveal the love that is in their hearts. So first of all, I want us to think for a few minutes about the Apostle John, who is writing the letter. And then secondly, I want us to think about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who's there in the heart of this passage. And thirdly, I want to think about the lives of us as Christians and what that says about our love for the Lord. So let's have a look at each of these in turn. And as we do, we'll learn a little bit more about why this letter was written. It will remind us about the indescribable love that God has for each one of us. And then thirdly, it will help us to work out our own spiritual health. So first of all, let's think about John. Now, I don't know how you feel when the postman arrives and you get a great big pile of letters shoved through the door. And you pick them up, and the first thing you do is you sort of divide them up, don't you? There's those ones which are advertising, and half the time they go in the recycling without being opened. And then there's ones which are official letters, you know, bank statements, insurance company, things like that. Things that you've got to do something about. And you sort of look at them with growing resignation, that pile of official letters that need to be looked at. But then, every so often, and very rarely nowadays because of the digital age, you get a handwritten letter from someone. And when someone's taken the time to handwrite a letter to you, it really means something, doesn't it? It's a really special letter. It's something that says that this person really cares about me. They care enough to take the time to write a letter. And this letter that we've got in front of us, the way that John addresses his readers, it just brings out the love that he has for them. Look there at the very beginning of John chapter 2, and he says, "My little children." This is a letter written by a man who cares. At this point, John, he's the only apostle left alive. All of the others have been martyred by this point in history. So he's there in the church in Ephesus as like a great grandfather. He's there as the elderly statesman, the last living link between the apostleship and the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. A man who has given his life in the service of our Lord and Savior. And a man who looks at the church, who understands, and he sees the trouble that these Christians are going through. He understands their doubts and their concerns. And he just sees this problem. A group of people, they've left the church, and they're following after some funny ideas. So John cares so much that he does something about it. His actions, You know, the fact that he's doing something about it reveals the love that's in his heart. And he puts pen to paper and he writes. And he's writing this letter to identify the false teachers, but also to assure the people who are in the church so that they know that they're real Christians. We get this from just over the page in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing to these Christians so that they can be absolutely certain that they really are Christians. And he does it by asking them a series of questions. And each question can be answered in a way that proves that a person is a Christian, or it reveals that they are not a Christian. And for the Christian, this brings great assurance because they know that they're standing in the truth. Remember that a group of people have left the church and said that they've found a higher way, a better way to God. And the people who have been left behind are filled with doubts. For us as Christians today, we live in a society, a church society, where there's all sorts of different ideas out there. And believe it or not, a lot of people look down on the evangelical Bible believing church and look down on us because we haven't embraced things like higher criticism. And we're simple people because we believe the Bible and what God says. And people look down on you on that. And it's easy for us as Christians to fall into the same trap and look at them and think, oh, they've got something better and there must be something wrong with us. For us, 1 John speaks to us and it gives us assurance that we are standing in the truth, that we are in the right place. Well, so far in this sermon series, we've had a couple of the questions that John has asked. We've had that question, what do you make of Jesus? And then we've had another question, what do you make of a sin and your sin? Now, the question that we've got here is, does your lifestyle prove that you love God? Now, in writing this letter, it is clear that the Apostle John passes the test. His actions in writing prove that he loves these Christians. And as we see in chapter 2, verse 10, anyone who loves their brother or sister, anyone who loves their fellow Christians, that's a clear sign that they are living in the light, that they are genuinely saved. John is clearly showing that love in his actions in writing this letter, in helping them to know that they are truly Christians, and in helping them to avoid sin, to correctly identify Jesus, and to lead a holy lifestyle. And this is what we see in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 2. He writes there, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He's writing to them so that they will not sin. And straight away, this just proves that Christians are capable of sinning. Because if Christians never could sin or anything like that, he wouldn't need to write that at all. And also, it stands against those people who think that, yes, I am absolutely perfect now in every way. And that's been the teaching in the church in the last 100 years or so, called perfectionism, where people are just like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. And they don't believe that they can sin at all. John is writing to them so that they may not sin, so that they will not sin, which means they must be capable of falling into sin. Now, I'm sure that when we are all honest with ourselves, even the very best of us admit that we fall into sin. And as we've seen in previous weeks, you know, as we get closer to God, we become more aware of our sin. So the Christian who's closer to God, the person outside may look at them and think that they're squeaky clean. Well, that person actually feels absolutely wretched over little things because we become more sensitive to sin the closer that we walk with God. And for John, the way he describes sin is unbelief and disobedience and a lack of love for others. Now, they sound like terrible things, and we've got to ask the question, why do these things happen? And quite simply, it's because we are still a work in progress. Let's just think about our salvation for a moment. Now, we know, don't we, that when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're forgiven of our sins and we're justified. That is, we're declared innocent in God's eyes. We're acquitted of all of our sin. All of our sin has been passed over onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been clothed in his righteousness. So, legally before God, we are absolutely 100% pure. We're spot on. We're what we should be. But this is all happening in the spiritual realm. We've still got physical bodies, haven't we? And what happens is that spiritually we are absolutely clean, but we're still in these physical bodies, which at the end of the day, there's still that evil within us which is tempting us. And we have bad habits which need to be broken. And we live in a world which is under the control of Satan. And that world is trying to lead us astray all of the time. And the Christian is called to that walk of walking in the light, where spiritually we're 100% pure. And then we're trying to drive sin out of our lives. The old writers, they used to call this mortification, which is a great old word. But it means putting to death the sinful nature. And it's the lifelong calling for a Christian to put to death this old sinful nature. Which means the more successful we are about it, the more aware we are of little things. And it's only ever completed when we see Jesus face to face. And when we look at the whole scope of salvation, we know that as Christians we're moving towards the new heavens and the new earth. And one day we're going to receive a resurrection body, a glorified body. And that resurrection body, that glorified body, that will be physically what we already are spiritually. That will be 100% pure. But while we're working towards that, there's this tension in our lives where we're one thing spiritually, but we're another thing physically. And in that physical realm, yes, we are able to sin. And it does cause all sorts of problems to us. It really makes life very difficult for us. A little illustration that I thought to just bring this out. Have any of you ever booked a seat on a plane or a train? Yeah, two of you. Good to see your well-travelled lot. Now, you know that that seat is yours. When are you happy? Beforehand, going, hey, yeah, I've got a reserved seat, I'm absolutely fine. Or is the only time that you relax when you sit in that seat? It's when you sit in that seat, isn't it? Now, spiritually, we have got that reserved seat, but we're not there yet. And the tension is only over when we sit down in that seat, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, when we're going to receive that resurrection, glorified body. Right now, we're between making the booking and sitting in the seat. That's where we are as Christians. And that's why we are capable of sinning and doing all sorts of things wrong. Now, last week when we were thinking about this, we saw the importance of holding up our hands and saying, yes, I do things wrong. We saw the importance of confessing our sins. And for the Christian, confession should be a daily part of our prayer time. It's something that we should be doing all the time, keeping short accounts with God. And if you're someone who thinks, oh, I can't think of anything to confess, just pray a little prayer. Lord, just show me what I did wrong yesterday. Just show me what I need to confess. And I can guarantee that something will pop into your mind, because it always does. Confession is an important part of the Christian life. And it brings us on to another aspect of our Lord's work. Because we see here that John goes on to say, doesn't he? But if anybody does sin, that's all of us, we've got to confess our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And this brings us on to what Jesus is doing for us right now. You know, it's because before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Imagine a courtroom and you're in the dock. And you've got a defense attorney. And that defense attorney is the greatest one in the world. An advocate. The Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do fall into sin, he is there in heaven defending us. He's saying to the Father, when I died on the cross, this person's sins were transferred onto my shoulders. He is clothed with my righteousness. He has been justified. The charges will not stand. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing there for us. He's interceding for us on our behalf. And God, once he's declared that someone is justified, he doesn't go back on his word. So the person will be cleansed of their sins. The slate will be wiped clean. And this is what Jesus is doing in heaven right now for each one of us, for all of his people. The question is, how often does the Lord Jesus Christ have to stand before the Father and defend you? As we think about him defending us, and the actions, the things that the Lord is doing. Here we see the love of Christ for his people being shown in his actions. And the next verse brings out even more the love of Christ and also explains why he can be our advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He came to this earth and gave his life as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, for those people who are in the Anglican Church, you know the word there, don't you? Propitiation. Bit of a tongue twister it is. And it's a word that we don't use that much nowadays because no one understands what it means. But it's an absolutely critical word for us to understand what's going on the cross. Because the word there, it's all about God's righteous anger being directed towards the sinner, and then it's turned aside and put onto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening there on the cross when he's hanging there. He's not identifying with a world of suffering. That's what some people who even call themselves evangelicals say today. And they call the idea of God's righteous anger against sin falling on the Son cosmic child abuse. That is wrong. The word is very clear. God's righteous anger, which was directed at us, is turned and pours upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And to bring us peace, he was punished. And by his stripes, we are healed. The Lord Jesus, when he's there on the cross, he's paying the price so that we could be forgiven. He's paying the price that covers all of our sins so he can be that advocate in heaven who's continually defending us and interceding for us and making sure that we are forgiven. And it says there's something very interesting at the end there as well. It says, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's a very controversial little passage, that is, because it's a very difficult one for us to understand. Because when the writers, they use the word world, sometimes they're referring to the world as it is. Sometimes they're referring to sort of people. Sometimes they're referring to the evil aspects of the world. And it's very difficult to understand exactly what John is referring to there. Because when we start thinking about other sections of scripture, and we look at this. If you read this, it almost suggests, doesn't it, that every sin is going to be forgiven. But that goes against other parts of scripture. You know, it's saying, isn't it? The sins of the whole world. His sacrifice covers the sins of the whole world. Now, if you just read that verse, you'd think that everyone was going to go to heaven. That's universalism. But we know from other passages of scripture that that clearly isn't the case. We see in scripture that, the road to hell is wide and the majority of people are going that way and only a few find the path to eternal life. So what is this verse teaching? How is it that people can go to hell for their sins and yet the death of Christ can cover the sins of the whole world? Well, theologians, they understand this to talk about the sufficiency of Christ's death. And You can think about it this way. If we imagine that instead of sin, we've got debt, something that we owe God, we owe money to God. And each one of us have got a debt. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he was paying that debt. And the price that he paid was sufficient to wipe out everybody's sins. It was enough to cover every single sin that was ever committed. That's how precious Jesus' blood is. That's how valuable Jesus' blood is. But it's only applied to those people who believe. So only those people who put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are the ones who are forgiven. And that's great news, because it means that whatever sin each one of us do, from the littlest, tiniest thing to an enormous thing, Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover that sin. And it means that when we're taking the gospel out to people, it doesn't matter where we're talking to someone who has never got a parking ticket or a library book fine or anything like that, or someone who's a mass murderer in prison. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover all of those sins. That's how valuable his blood is. So we see there the sufficiency of Jesus' blood and his work on the cross being enough to wipe away each and every sin. Any sin can be forgiven by Christ. And this just shows Christ's incredible love for us. And truly his actions, well, his actions were in perfect accord with everything that he says. Because, you know, he is absolutely wonderful, perfect in word and deed and action. The question is, how do we respond to such incredible love? Well, we see the response that the Christian has in verses 3-6 here. Just look at those verses. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So, we are people who are called to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to obeying other people obey other people for all sorts of different reasons, don't they? If you think about the ancient world, when someone was a slave, they obeyed their master because they had to. Now, I'm sure at some point, most of us here have been employees. And if you don't do as the boss says, you get fired and you don't get paid and things like that. So we have a need to obey. But there's another sort of obedience, isn't there? The obedience that comes when you love someone and you want to please them. So you do the things that they ask. And in John 14:15, that's John's gospel, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we show our love for Christ by doing the things that he asks us to do, by being the sort of people that he wants us to be. Now, what that means, well, we could spend the rest of the day going through the Gospels and probably most of the week as well, just going through what Jesus taught about how we should live as Christians. But we have those great summary statements, don't we? So the obvious one is Matthew 22, where we're told that, you know, the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that means practically doing everything that we can to live in a way that is pleasing to God. It means that we should be people who are there and we fear God. We understand who he is. We have the right sort of reverence for him. We appreciate that he is the creator, the sustainer, the almighty one. And we know that we are. But at the same time, we know that he is our Father God. Incredible love adopted into his family. We're people who should be seeking to walk in his ways, being the sort of people that he wants us to be. People who love him wholeheartedly, who want to be with him, who want to spend time with him. People who are very much aware that we are serving him, and we try and serve him with each aspect of our lives. The Lord has got a job for each one of us to do. Every single Christian is like a piece in a jigsaw that builds up that jigsaw, which is the body of Christ. There's something for each one of us to do. And we're people who should be obeying him as well. people who obey the things that he wants us to do. We read his word, we find out from his word how we should be behaving, and we should be following those things. And we've got the added benefit of having the Holy Spirit in our lives, who is there prompting us on. We know quite clearly that each and every Christian has the Spirit in their lives. And he is the one who is working in them. It's very interesting when you look at this in the Greek, because if you look at verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And that phrase, it is truly made complete. In the Greek, that's in the passive tense. And when something's in the passive, it means that something is being done to you. So this week, I had my hair cut. That was something that was done to me. And when it comes to that growth in godliness, the Holy Spirit is working in the believer's life. It's something that is done to them. Now, we know from other parts of Scripture that this is something that we can work with, or we can drag our feet over. We need to be people who are working with the Spirit so that we can show our love for Christ wholeheartedly as we live in the way that he wants us to live. This is what we're called to be. People whose actions declare quite clearly to this world that we are people who love Christ. Often the way that we behave is what opens doors to sharing the gospel. If we're in the workplace, people should know that we are different. We shouldn't be like other people. There should be something about us before we even open our mouths which says that that person is different. And then when the opportunity comes along, your behavior, your actions give you a solid foundation to share why you are different and share about your love for Christ. So as Christians today, we need to look at our lives and ask, do our actions, does our lifestyle prove that we love God? Firstly, think about how you respond when you make a mistake, when you fall into sin. We all fall into sin in one way or another. And your first reaction should be to go straight to Jesus and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness and then the strength to not fall into that trap again. And if that's you, then you're in a really good and healthy place. And if that's not you, then you need to really think carefully about why you're not there. Something else we can think about. How do you feel when you hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is like your defense lawyer before the Father? Do you want to keep him busy? Or do you want to rarely need his services? I think for the Christian, we need to our approach to this needs to be a little bit like our approach to car insurance. All of us who drive, we have to have car insurance. Who wants to use it? You don't, do you? In fact, when you're out there driving around, you are being very, very careful so that you don't use your car insurance. And you don't use that legal protection and things like that. You're doing everything you can to avoid getting into trouble. But if you do get caught up in a prank in one way or another, you know that the insurance is there to sort it out. And that's how we should be. We should be trying to live our lives in such a way that we are doing everything we can to avoid, you know, having the Lord Jesus be there as an advocate for us. But when we do make a mistake, we've got that reassurance that he is there. So we should be people who are trying to use him as little as we possibly can. And the reason for this is because we love him. When we love someone, we do not behave in a way that is designed to hurt them. Christ died on the cross. His blood was shed so that we could be set free from sin. Why would we want to continue in it? It should be something that we want to leave behind us. You know, living in sin is like drinking water out of the gutter, which is a really bad idea here, and when we've got a bottle of mineral water in our hands. So if we love Jesus, we will want to please him, follow his commands, and try and live in the way that he lived. Now, we're not going to be perfect yet. We look forward to that time when we will be perfect, when we've got these resurrection bodies, when the old sinful order is gone, and all the things associated with that, all the dodgy disease and pain and things like that, all that is gone away. That's what we're heading towards. That's where we're going. But in the meantime, let's be people who try and work with the Holy Spirit so that we love God more and more. And when we do this, our actions, the things we do in our lives, assure us far more than anything we will ever say, because we will be able to look at our lives and see that evidence there that we are real Christians. Amen.